Pastor Awesome. Started to say Pastor Shank. So Pastor Stewart are passing those out. And just get that and hang on to it for a moment, and you'll need it in a few minutes. I ask on Wednesday night occasionally, you know, just what's happening? And we get some really good testimonies. And so I wanted to do that on Sunday night as well, especially in the matter of your Bible reading. Anything that's just really stood out to you as you've read through your Bible, if you're on schedule, you'll be finishing Exodus today. And so you've read Genesis, Job, and Exodus. And then you'll go into Leviticus tomorrow. So that or anything else that maybe just something that the Lord has done for you that you wanted to share with us. Anybody having your devotions and something that you just really noticed this time as you read through that the Lord pointed out to you? Bill? Right. Amen. Yeah. Wasn't it you and I were talking about that recently? Yeah. How that God tells us things that are going to happen way before they happen. And liberal critics of the Bible say, well, it couldn't have been written before. It had to be written after. No, this is God knows what's going to happen. Good. Anyone else? Something you're reading and just something that the Lord has pointed out to you as you're reading. Joe? Mm-hmm.
And I've gotten up to the point just post 70 AD and how the Church of Jerusalem and a good majority of, or a good percentage of the Jews were faithful to Christ until Jerusalem was burned and the Jews were spread abroad. And at that point, they threw in the towel like they have throughout their entire history.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to be that
way. Amen. Good. Good. Valerie? Amen. Good. All right. Thank you. Pastor Stewart? Amen. Good. All right. Anything else? All right. How are you doing on your Bible reading? How many people are ahead? Okay. Several people ahead. How many are on schedule or right close to that? All right. A lot of you. Good. How many behind? You got maybe just a little behind or a lot behind? Okay. No hands on behind. Now, that's unusual. Is somebody not admitting that? Okay. I never have that. You almost always have one that says, yeah, I'm a little behind, but I think that's the first time. Pastor Shank, you were at Rapidan. How'd that go? I saw your kids went skiing.
Yes.
Yes.
It went
yeah.
Well.
Good.
Very
well. Yeah. They have a ski retreat at Rapidan. I think they did 2 weekends, or is it just one now?
They do two separate ones.
Two separate ones. Okay. Yeah. But it looks like fun. It looked like fun skiing. I saw pictures of all the kids, except there was a note that Caitlin, there was no picture of her because nobody could catch her on the slopes. So we're in Leviticus chapter 1. And as I mentioned this morning, Mr. Sarter was supposed to do his presentation tonight, and I've not talked to them today, but he sent me a text this morning, and he and Kathy both have the stomach virus, flu, whatever it is, and so I told him we'll just put that off and have him do that another time. And so we had two choices for tonight. One was we could take the next two or next commandment, next of the Ten Commandments. I've kind of studied ahead on those, so that's prepared. But I really felt like it would be beneficial to do something that we did 2 years ago. And if you look at this and say, you know, in my memory, I think I've seen this title before. Why is Leviticus in the Bible? You have. 2 years ago, at almost exactly the same time of year, we looked at this. I didn't remember most of it, and so I'm pretty sure that you won't remember most of it. And so I'm going to go through it again, as much for me as for you. Even though I'm a pastor and I spend time studying it, you come to some of these Old Testament books and you think, wow, what is this about? And why is this in here? What is it all about? Let me give you an illustration. Joe Cochran and I were talking about this not too long ago, I believe. When I was in high school, I took a drafting class. And in the drafting class, I really enjoyed that. I loved the art and drawing, and I wasn't a good artist, but I enjoyed the drafting part of it, and it really was a big help to me. It taught me to be neat and precise on some things. But in drafting class, you had to learn a lot of things. You learned how to use an architectural scale, and you had a 30-degree triangle and a 45-degree triangle, and you learned that when you're drawing a building, like if you were drawing this building here, you'd draw the front view of it, and then when you went to do the side view of it, you'd put it at a 30-degree angle, but if your wall is 100 feet long, you cut it in half because of perspective. And so you didn't actually make it 100 feet. You made it 50, although you labeled it 100. And so you'd do that. And then you learned the angles, and you learned things that would show what a roof looks like, and the different building materials and footings and things like that. And I really enjoyed that. And I have in my head now a whole lot of really useless information, because nobody uses that anymore. Now, if you want to draw something, there are not a lot of people who take traditional drafting in that they sit down with a drafting board and a T-square and the triangles and the architectural scale and all of the equipment that goes with it, and you put a piece of paper on and you very carefully square that up and you tape it to your drafting board. There's nobody that I would say does much of that anymore. Now you have a CAD program and it does it automatically. And so if I were to have somebody come into our school and I would say, I'm going to teach you drafting, people would legitimately look at me and say, why? I can turn a computer on, I can get a CAD program, and all of that will be done for me. I really don't need that knowledge anymore, and I'm not that interested because I don't use it. And the computer does it automatically. It's stuff that I don't need to figure out. And you would be, for the most part, correct. There's always some value in learning it. It helps you understand some things about an architectural drawing. But it really is stuff that you don't need to know. Well, sometimes when we read Leviticus, that's exactly how we feel. We're going back and we're reading some things and we're thinking, why do I need to know this? This is information that I really feel like is stuff that I don't need to know. There is some truth to that, although I'll give you the other side of it and tell you why we still have Leviticus in our Bible, and we need to know that. We'll finish with that this evening, and it'll make sense to you when you get that. When you start studying about Leviticus, the Bible Knowledge Commentary begins its notes on Leviticus by saying, the first book studied by a Jewish child, Leviticus was the first book studied by a Jewish child, yet it is often among the last books of the Bible to be studied by a Christian. Now, that actually makes sense. We don't use these things, and we don't plan to use these things. And so our interest level is just a little lower. It's a lot lower, because I'm not planning to offer any sacrifices. I'm not planning to have you bring your ox or your goat or your dove and wring its neck and sacrifice that as part of one of our church services. But they were. And this was an instruction manual for them about how to worship God. And so this was information for a Jewish person that was very critical. They needed to know this. This would be like you still sat down at the drafting board and had to use all of those tools. You had to know how to put the point of the compass on. You had to know what angle to draw things out. And this book is their instruction manual on how to worship God. And so they needed to know that. This book is actually referred to in the New Testament over 40 times. And so that indicates for us that Jesus did not feel like it was insignificant, nor did the New Testament writers feel like it was insignificant. It contains extensive revelation concerning the character of God. If you want to look for a key word in the book of Leviticus, I did this once as I read through it. Start looking for the word holiness. And you'll find that Leviticus magnifies especially God's holiness, but it magnifies His character. And so as you start looking at this, you realize that Leviticus is going to be a key to understanding some New Testament concepts, especially some things that are going to be taught to us in the book of Hebrews. You can't understand Hebrews unless you understand the concepts in Leviticus. And once you understand the concepts in Leviticus, when you go to Hebrews, it's going to make a lot more sense. He's going to talk about the Aaronic priesthood. That's the priesthood of Aaron, as opposed to the Melchizedekian priesthood or the priesthood in the line of Melchizedek. And he's going to compare and contrast those two. And if you don't understand what that is because you've not paid any attention to Leviticus, you'll miss some of the message that's in Hebrews. And so when you look at these, this book, it gets its name from the Levites, the tribe of Levi, or the priest. If you'll look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say in my name, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And then it goes on to give very detailed instructions about what to do with that. Now, there are a number of things in that first part that will be of value to us when we want to say, all right, what am I going to learn in the book of Leviticus? If you're Jewish, you actually get the name of the book from the first three words, "and the Lord." Our name for the book comes through the Latin Vulgate. They named it Leviticus, and it just carried over into to English, the tribe of Levi or the group of Levites. And so it's called Leviticus. But interestingly, the only place that the Levites are actually mentioned in the book is chapter 25, verse 32. And there it talks about the cities of the Levites. And that passage is not even talking about them serving in their priestly capacity. It's talking about where they live. Most of the book talks about Aaron and his sons. Now, Aaron and his sons are Levites. But they're the family, the priestly family, the specific family that God called into that priesthood. And so while it deals with the Levites, it really deals with a specific family, the family of Aaron. What we find out is that this is a sequel to Exodus. Moses wrote Exodus to tell how they came out of Egypt. They ended up at Mount Sinai. God gave the Ten Commandments. They built the tabernacle. And then if you were paying attention when I read chapter 1, verse 1, this tells us this is next because he says, "The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying." So the Lord is speaking from the tabernacle to the people. And this paints a picture for us. When we look at this, it's legal material. Now, this is a term that's used when you talk about Leviticus. It's apodictic law. It is the necessary conduct. These are the things. I appreciate what Valerie said because, you know, she's talking about the fact you read through there and you realize that God doesn't ever look at people and say, you know, you can worship me however you'd like. You just come and as long as you're sincere in your worship, it's okay. God never does that. God says, I want you to worship me this way. I have a manner in which you worship me. I pointed out numerous times, and I want to keep it before you. There are several times in the Bible where people come to worship God and He flatly, sometimes violently, rejects it. When David decided that he was going to move the ark his own way, I think he was doing it with a right heart. I don't think he intended to disobey God. He just didn't pay attention. And somebody died as a result of that. You have Cain bringing a sacrifice, and there's no indication that Cain was bringing a sacrifice trying to be disobedient to the Lord. But when he brought the sacrifice, God said, "That's not the sacrifice I want. But wait, Lord, this is the one I want to give you. This is my choice. This is me coming to worship you." And God said, that's not what I want. I prescribe how you worship. You don't prescribe that. And there are numerous times in the Bible that you can find examples of that, even in here with Nadab and Abihu, that God said, I am not going to be worshipped in that manner. That is wrong worship of God. And so He gives us the apodictic law. This is the necessary conduct in order to come before God. There's also what we call the casuistic law. That is, if you do this, then this is what you should do. If you sin like this, this is the offering that you should bring. And so this is something that was important for one who did not have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to call upon. And so it's God's plan for the detailed walk, worship, and service of the Israelites before a holy God. This is God looking at His people and saying, okay, we're going to make some rules here. Before, you've been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they've been offering sacrifices, they've had some sense of what God wanted them to do, but there's not been a prescribed worship that was written down for us at least. And now we've come through the Exodus, and God has put His people together in a group, and He says, I need to give you some details about how to worship me. And so the first thing He does is says, here's where we worship. And they build the tabernacle. For them, God's presence was there. Now, God is speaking to them out of that tabernacle, and He says, I want you to understand how to walk before me. I want you to understand how to worship me. I want you to know how to serve. I want you to do it in such a way that a holy God will be pleased with it. The theme verse is chapter 19, verse 2. Let's turn over there. Chapter 19, verse 2. The book will be divided into two parts, basically. Chapter 19, verse 1, it says again, the Lord spake unto Moses, and He gives him instructions in verse 2. Chapter 19, verse 2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Here is the foundation, the core of what everything is built upon. You find that again in chapter 20, verse 26. And you find it all the way through. In chapter 20, verse 26, it says, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated or severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Here is God saying to His people, I've brought you out. I've separated you from other people. I want you to be holy. I want you to be recognizable as my people. And this concept continues through the rest of the book. The separatedness of God and the separatedness of God's people from all that is sinful. And here's a word that you do need to recognize. Sinful and profane. You know what the word profane means? It means common, everyday. It's the idea that it's just ho-hum, this is something we do all the time. And He said, God is not that. God is unique. And God is one that you cannot come to a place where you think commonly of Him. He is special. He is holy. He's separated from all. And so as you come to this, God is speaking out of the mount in Exodus. He's up on the mountain, up on Mount Sinai, and the people are warned, don't even touch the mountain because God is going to kill you. If any animal, person, or whomever touches the mount, you're going to die. But they can look up on the mountain and they can see the visible evidence, the cloud, showing them that God is speaking. And so God speaks out of the mount. But here, he speaks out of the tabernacle. This is a whole different situation for the children of Israel. They've been watching this from a distance. Now, in the midst of them, you remember how they had the children of Israel divided into the tribes and three camped here and three here and three here and three here? In the middle of all that was the tabernacle. This was God now speaking to his people out of the tabernacle, out of the midst of the people, and giving them instructions. He's speaking to Moses, but people know that God is speaking. This is really a transitional book. It is taking the people from a place where they used to be slaves. Now they are God's people who are going to go serve him. This is kind of the Acts of the Old Testament. Acts was a transitional book where they went from the Holy Spirit being outside to inside, where there were synagogues, now we have churches. This is the transitional book. How do we serve God? What do? Genesis was the fall of man. Exodus was his redemption, his deliverance by God. Leviticus now tells us, how do the people worship? How do they commune with God? What's the ground of our atonement? How do we know that we're in a right relationship with God? How do we even come to a place where we can say, I know that I'm right with him? And again and again, you'll see the word atonement. Now, there's a lot of debate about the concept of atonement, and I don't think we'll ever settle it. But the word atonement means to cover. And it looks forward to the final atonement of Christ's blood on the cross. And so all of these animals cover the sin, but it's more than simply covering them. There was a sense of washing the sin away because people were cleansed by the blood of those animals. But it was in anticipation of the final atonement that came on the cross. And as you look at the book, you realize that there's a very specific purpose. He wanted to show Israel how to live in fellowship with God. And in order to do that, he said, you need to understand God. We've spent a lot of time on Sunday morning trying to understand that. Who is God? And he said, I want to show you how to live in fellowship with God, but you're going to have to recognize his holiness. And here's how you're going to recognize his holiness, through the sacrificial system. We're going to show you, God says, I'm going to show you a sacrificial system that will show you how far you are from God. You need the death of an animal even to come into God's presence. I'm going to give you the precepts of the law. I'm going to tell you what you must do in order to try to stay holy, in order to stay right with God. I'm going to give you the penalties for those violations. And in this, you're going to find God giving a list of violations and then saying, here's what you do. There's a fine, there is an enslavement, there is death at times. He said, I'm giving you the instructions for how to live. But Israel was to be a separated people. Israel was supposed to be noticed by people as distinct, as different from the world around them. And boy, that has application to us. Now, I gave you a piece of paper. And I want you to look at that piece of paper. It is an outline of Leviticus. And that outline is not something you have to study and memorize. I'm not going to give you a quiz on it. I just want you to understand as you read that really we have this book divided into two broad sections. And most people would agree that this is how we would divide this or where we would divide it. Might disagree on the title of it. But in chapters 1 through 16, we have the way to God, the way to approach God by sacrifices. And so in chapters 1 through 16, he's going to, in the first 7 verses, he's going to give us some very general laws about sacrifices. Here's what you're supposed to do. And then he's going to go into the inauguration of the priesthood and the sacrificial system itself. So in chapters 8 through 10, he ordains Aaron into the priesthood. And they start the public sacrificial system. And then in chapters 11 through 15, we have some things that we really struggle to understand. The laws of uncleanness. A person is unclean when he touches a dead body. A person is unclean when this happens or this happens. You can't come before God because you're unclean. And he gives us those laws dealing with food and childbirth and skin diseases and human discharges. And says you are unclean if you come in contact. That's foreign to us. I don't look at somebody who's had a child and say, you can't come to church for 6 weeks because you're unclean. No, I'm trying to get them to come to church. We have a whole different mindset, but these were things that God had put down to help them understand His holiness. And then there was the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. And that Day of Atonement is the day that the high priest goes in and he makes sacrifice for the nation as a whole. Now you come to chapter 17 and we have not the way to approach God, but the walk of holiness before God. If you're going to be holy before God, then he says we have to have some sacrifices or understand the sacrifices, the laws for sacrificing, eating meat. And we have to have laws for covenant morality, nonconformity to pagan practices. And you see the main points there, the priestly and sacrificial holiness, laws concerning the feast of the Lord, ceremonial and moral regulations, laws concerning special years. You have the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, the covenant blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience, the law of vows, gifts, and tithes. This is a detailed book. This is a book of legal terms, legal definitions. This is how. This is what a person is to do in order to be separated and holy before God. And so this book was important to them. If Israel, before Jesus Christ, was going to have a relationship with God, this book was really important. While you and I look at it and go, wow, I don't know how you'd ever understand that, you would understand it if you needed to understand it. It would be important to you. When he talks about the sacrifice, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, again, I have a couple of quotes from them in here. The sacrifice was given by God as the only sufficient means for Israelites to remain in harmonious fellowship with Himself. There was no other way to stay in a right relationship with God without the sacrifices. And as you read through there, you'll see it's not just one sacrifice. It's multiple kinds of sacrifices at different times and in different ways. And so you needed to know this. This is how do I get right with God when I sin? An Israelite could have both a corporate and an individual relationship with God. His nation was to be in a right relationship because the priests were to sacrifice, but then the individuals were to sacrifice as well. There was a lot to this. And again, you needed to know it. And so there are some limitations, though, and these are important. I'm not going to have you turn to these passages, but I do want you to think about these because they are very similar to some things that we still have. Sometimes in our mind we get to thinking, okay, if I just had the sacrificial system, it would be kind of easy. I sin, I say, okay, I sin, I go get a bull, I slit its throat, I sacrifice it. Hey, I've done what I'm asked to do. No, that's still not it. Even in these passages, there had to be genuine faith. And there had to be a moral obedience. These were not empty rituals. God repeatedly through the Old Testament chides them because it says, you bring your sacrifices. And several times He says, I'm not accepting your sacrifices. I know you offered one on the altar. I'm not accepting it. These are not meaningless rituals. There has to be substance to them. They're limited to certain kinds of personal sins. This is not covering for your sin nature. This is not willful defiance of God. In other words, it's not like the Catholic idea where you can sin and then go to confession and get it taken care of. And it's okay if I sin because as long as I can get to confession, I'm all right. This was not that idea. It wasn't that you could go willfully sin and then just say, oh, well, I'll go offer a sacrifice. That wasn't what these things were for. It was also limited to the covenantal relationship. This is part of God's covenant, God's love for His people. And it's limited in scope and duration. You didn't offer one sacrifice and say, whew, I'm covered for everything that I do. No, it was individual. I have sinned, therefore I must go offer a sacrifice. And the efficiency was not in the animal itself, but in looking to the future, realizing that at some point, God was going to provide an all-sufficient sacrifice. They didn't even understand that. It's not until you and I come to this point in our lives in history that we say we understand what that sacrificial system looked forward to. That Jesus Christ was the one that was going to offer that final sacrifice. So what does this teach us? The word pedagogy means very simply teaching. What is this teaching us? What's its pedagogical value? Well, the right way to approach God. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in order to approach God, your sin must be dealt with. You can't just approach God haphazardly. Your sin must be dealt with. Now, what a difference. You don't have to come to me and say, okay, Pastor, what sacrifice do I have to offer? Well, let me look up Leviticus. All right, you did this, so we need a dove. You did this, and we need a goat. Or this, and we need a sheep. I don't do that. You and I can have our sin taken care of because we look back to the cross and realize Jesus Christ's blood covers us. It cleanses us from all sin. What a wonderful thought. The substitutionary atonement for Christ. I read the first couple of verses. And did you notice one of the very first things that happened? He said, if a man brings a burnt offering, he said he's to bring the offering and he's to lay his hands upon the head of that animal. That was symbolic. This was done in faith that as I put my hands on the head of that animal, the sin is somehow, how I have no idea, but somehow this sin is placed upon this animal and that animal is going to have its throat slit and the blood is going to be shed for my sin. This was done in faith. This was no more ritualistic than what you and I do. They were trusting that God would somehow cover their sin by the shed blood of those animals. And we're trusting that God will somehow cover our sins through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the Day of Atonement, man, this was a special day. It is the greatest chapter in the whole book because it is the place where the atonement is taken care of. The priest goes in the most holy place one time a year. It's a great, when you get to chapter 16, pay attention. Because this is where God, one time a year, lets the high priest come in. It's the great day of forgiveness through the blood that's sacrificed on the altar. In the commentary it says, the annual Day of Atonement was the one fast day among Israel's annual feasts. The main purpose of the Day of Atonement ceremonies is to cleanse the sanctuary from the pollution introduced into it by the unclean worshipers. You read those verses and you'll find that's exactly what it says. God says, I have to cleanse this place because you guys have been in it. Because you've come, I have to cleanse it. So as to make possible God's continued presence among His people, Aaron and his household were the initial objects of the atoning sacrifice's special rituals. Before they could go in, they had to be cleansed. The comprehensiveness of the sins atoned for was staggering. You have millions of people, and here's this one animal that is sacrificed, and it cleanses the sins of the entire nation. When you start to look at it that way, you realize there is a lot of similarity to that and to what Jesus Christ has done. One might expect that certain sins would be excluded. Either those already expiated by individual sacrifices or those defiant sins for which there were no individual sacrifice and for which the prescribed punishment was capital and or cutting off from the people. The one apparently limiting factor to the efficiency of this national Day of Atonement for the individual was a proper heart attitude of penitence and faith, which was also true of the individual sacrifices. Again, it's not simply rituals. When you read Leviticus, don't think, okay, if I learned all my things to do, I'd do them and then I'd be okay. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you actually have to believe by faith that these sacrifices are going to take away your sins and the sins of the nation. There's a lot of typology here. You always have to be careful with typology. It means that it's a type of something to come. But clearly, when you study, when you read the book of Exodus, there is a lot of typology. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill much of what we see in those Old Testament sacrifices. It's going to come to fruition. Christ is our high priest. I want you to turn over to the New Testament as we come to a conclusion here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I mentioned at the beginning that you cannot understand Hebrews unless you understand Leviticus. And so when you come to Hebrews chapter 2, it begins talking to about Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. And when you come toward the end of chapter 2, didn't take on him the nature of angels, but verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him, or it's the idea of he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This is talking about Jesus Christ. He is taking on the position of faithful high priest. Go over to chapter 10. There's an interesting picture here because he's going to take on two analogies. Chapter 10, and when you get to chapter 10, this is the heart of the message in Hebrews. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. But this man, talking about Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till, or waiting, basically is the idea, till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, those that are set apart. Now, let's imagine you as a Jewish person reading this, understanding that you have grown up studying Leviticus. How many sacrifices are offered a year in Leviticus? Whew! Wow! You have to offer multiple sacrifices every year. There's the Day of Atonement that is the pinnacle of the sacrifices that covers the sins of the nation for the year. It's broad. The scope of that is amazing. But now here comes somebody saying, this man, by one offering, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This one offering, this one sacrifice, is it. Wow. That's it. Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything that was talked about in Leviticus. Jesus Christ is that final sacrifice. There are no more. There are none coming. He's fulfilled everything that needs to be fulfilled. I want you to look at one last set of verses. Hebrews, James, and then Peter. And in Peter, chapter 2, he's actually talking about the fact that we need to grow spiritually, but he talks about our position in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You have the word by in there, but it's really based upon the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Now again, you're a Jew reading this. He has just promoted you. To be a priest in the Old Testament, what tribe did you have to be in? Levi. Now he's looked at them and said, you are living stones. You are a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood. Go down to verse 9. This is the verse that Royalty Club is actually built upon. But you, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Here again, as a Jew, you would read this and say, this is unique. This is taking me from a Levitical priesthood and the nation of Israel, and it's saying now that any person is a royal priest. I'm in the royal priesthood. I have the ability to come before God because of what Jesus Christ has done. I am a peculiar people to Him. Just like His Israelite nation was a peculiar people to Him, so am I. I'm part of that group. And now I have a special relationship with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to read Leviticus. And as you read Leviticus, I will tell you, there are times you're going to read it and say, huh? And you're going to look at it and say, I'm not going to memorize this. Wow. But remember the context of it. As an Israelite, you had to know this. You didn't have Jesus Christ. What a great time we live in. We have the final complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ and don't have to make sacrifices. This is what we came from. And so when you read Leviticus, it helps you understand the specialness of Jesus Christ, that He is unique to us and we have special relationships because of Him. I'll be interested to hear as you read how the Lord uses the book of Leviticus to impress that upon your heart. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, again, we're thankful that You have given us the Scripture and that we have the privilege of reading it and the privilege of applying it in so many practical ways. Lord, I pray that in our time together, You'll help us to be not only thankful for the fact that we come into Your presence through the full and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but we come into Your presence because of Your mercy and Your grace. Lord, I pray that as we read, that as a church family, we would be drawn closer to You and that our testimony would be something that draws others to a place where they want to know You more. I thank You for those who have been so faithful. And God, I pray that You'll continue to encourage them and continue to strengthen them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed. Do you? But if you listen to them, you probably wouldn't be able to say, "Oh, this is the same message," because.